The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Open your Bibles to Philippians 2. It's Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the great love that you show us is astonishing. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and that you have chosen us as your own. Thank you for the words of truth that you have given us that teach us how to become more Christ-like, how to guard against evil, and that we are created to give you all the glory. Father, I ask for a blessing on Mike today. Please strengthen his insight in the scriptures and give him the confidence to boldly teach the gospel in an understanding manner to us. I pray that our minds and our hearts are set to receive these teachings and accept them as if given directly from you. Father, I ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I love the way Paul writes. Even though this letter, more than all of his others, is so personal, so intimate, as it were. You read all of the dearly beloveds and longing to see yous, and it's very personal. Paul always delivers the truth, followed by the implications of that truth. And I pray this morning that would land on your soul like it's landed on mine. We come to another section like that, starting in verse 12. So then, or therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I think to understand this fully, we need to step back a little and understand what Paul's governing vision was. I think he sums that up in chapter 1 very succinctly. Chapter 1, verse 21. Perhaps you could quote it. To live. Try that again. To live. I think this is the heart of the gospel message, and it's the heartbeat of Paul. When the Holy Spirit awakens our heart to faith and we hear the voice of Jesus say, take up your cross and follow me, this is what he means. In living and dying, Christ becomes our reference point for everything, and he is the goal toward which we press. It's a call to a radical abandonment to Christ himself and to his purpose on the earth. To live as Christ means that while we live, we're engaged in the great purpose of God on the earth. To die is gain means that in dying we win. It's a trumpet call to live a life worthy of the gospel by which we were called. What is a life worthy of the gospel? Well, above all else, I think it's a life sold out, lived sold out for the gospel. It's a life that's wholly given over to the purpose of God in the world. One of the questions I like to ask people I've not met before is, what's your purpose in life? What's your goal in life? Find out a lot about a person just by asking that simple question. And I think we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it a life that's lived, sold out for the gospel? It's that strength and purpose of vision that puts a higher priority on what God wants than what we want. And it's not just a solo performance. We hear Paul urging the Philippians to make my joy full by demonstrating that the power of the gospel is real in their lives by being in unity, by being one, with one mind, having the same love, being absolutely one in the way they conduct themselves, the way they live together, the way they work together for the sake of the gospel. Believers, Paul says, who are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The most appropriate response to the good of the gospel is to live your life in concert or company with other believers who are contending for the faith. That's the most appropriate response to God's call in the gospel. It's a life that says, in view of the glories of His grace, in view of the surpassing rewards He extends to those who believe, in view of the utter delight in knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, in view of all of those things, no trial is too great, no cost is too high, no service is too hard, no loss is too deep for us to bear for the sake of the gospel. To live is Christ, and to die is gain is written over as well lives that are sort of shot through with humility. Paul urges the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In the Gospel Primer, which many of you have been reading, Milton Vincent writes this, God deliberately designed the gospel in such a way as to strip me of pride and leave me without any grounds for boasting in myself whatsoever. The outstanding characteristic of someone who has fully embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only in their head, but in their hearts, is humility. It's an attitude that's born out of the staggering realization and revelation of the wretched state from which we were delivered. It's a continued consciousness that without Christ, we're lost. And we can't do anything. Humility, as Roger said, is the accurate estimation of yourself in the face of Christ. And I would add this morning, and the reflection you see when you look at the cross. This gospel, I think, produces believers who are intensely other-centered. This is why missions exist. It's because the gospel has so impacted our hearts and minds and lives that the overflow and the spillover of that is to go tell somebody. I say that those whose hearts are full of His love can't help but be other-centered, because that's the nature of Christ's love for us. And finally, this gospel, to live as Christ and to die is gain, is exclusively or unswervingly cross-centered. Philippians 2:8 says, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know, we didn't spend much time on this last Sunday, and I want to camp here a little bit. I think this is a really important word for us. We need to get a hold of this. So I would pray this morning that God would open the eyes of our heart, open the ears of our soul, and let this word penetrate down deep into the root of us. I want to spend time here because what follows really follows the cross. Jesus' revelation or response to his disciples on the heels of the revelation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was to point them to the cross. From that time, Matthew 16:21 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And we know Peter took him aside at that point and began to rebuke him. My thought on that is I think Peter thought Jesus was sort of ruining a beautiful moment by all of that talk of suffering and dying. You know, Peter just had a great revelation. And here, the Lord says, well, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and be raised again. I don't know if he heard the raised again, but Jesus exposed the problem in Peter's thinking. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Oh, those are harsh words for a man who just had a revelation from God. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus taught them how to think. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The gospel is an unambiguous call to a life lived in the shadow of the cross. We need to understand that. We need to let that impact our souls. You know, when each one of us is granted that great mind-altering, life-changing revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and we embrace the good news of the gospel, we have to understand that implies first and foremost a call to live a cross-centered life, because that was the revelation Jesus gave the disciples. Hard on the heels of the good news that Jesus is the Son of the living God. So Jesus said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He was headed to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again, and his command is that we follow him. I don't think Peter and the other guys got it until Pentecost. I don't think it made any sense to them. The amazing paradox of the Christian experience is that for us to really live, we need to really die. That's why there's all this talk about suffering and dying in the gospel. I believe that one of the great hindrances to Christian growth in churches today, the reason we have a Christianity that's a mile wide and a millimeter deep is because we've marginalized the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we showcase beautiful, ornate crosses in our churches. We wear little gold crosses around our necks and dangle them from our ears. And the interesting thing is And when people see these things, they're not stunned. I would say that's true of all of us. Suppose we design some new jewelry. And this jewelry featured the ovens of the Holocaust. Or perhaps a tasteful sort of rendition of the hangman's noose. Or perhaps a copy of Old Sparky, the electric chair. And we'd proudly wear that. I think people would be shocked, don't you? I think they'd be stunned. What's the matter with you? And the cross as an instrument of torture and death was designed specifically to evoke those thoughts. When the Romans looked at a cross, they didn't see anything beautiful in the cross. The Romans brought that awful art of crucifixion to its peak during their empire, and they didn't do it so you could wear a nice little cross on your neck. Don't get me wrong. I think we need to wear the cross proudly. But we need to understand the implications of what we're wearing, what it means practically to us in our lives. Crucifixion was considered too cruel, too inhumane, too shameful even to be spoken of in polite Roman society. And yet Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. The instrument of utter shame and degradation for the world has become the instrument of, or the gate of heaven for us. But the church in large part today has sort of tamed and marginalized the message of the cross. In the 1991 November issue of the Biblical Evangelist, one of the columns reads like this: "The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand renouncing of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key in to the public view, the same thing the world does, only at a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner, it redirects him. It gears him to a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public." A.W. Tozer put it this way: "The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it." The cross of Jesus Christ was intended to put an end to our dreams, our desires, our hopes, our ambitions, our aspirations in favor of His. When Peter confronted Jesus, Jesus made it plain that Peter wasn't concerned about what God wanted. He was only concerned about what Peter wanted. So Peter needed the cross. He needed to deny himself and let the cross kill all that was within him that was opposed to the plan of God. Self-denial is at the foot of the cross. That's why Paul says in Philippians to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is what it means to deny yourself, to make yourself nothing, as one translation says, to empty yourself. Essentially, that means to give up your rights. It's what Christ did. Your right to do as you please, your right to your opinions, your right to be indignant like Peter was over injustice, your right to be offended, your right to be hurt, your right to be wounded by others, and let the cross put that to death. Because the truth is, insisting on our rights not only keeps us from God, but it lines us up with Satan's purpose in the world. The cross is where Satan suffered his greatest defeat. And if he can keep us from the cross, he wins in our life and we lose. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life, the word is suke, it means life of the soul life, mind, emotion, wills, will lose it. But whoever loses his soul life for my sake will find it. It's in the life of the soul that we experience the cross. It's in the life of our soul life, in our mind, our emotions, our will. That's where the cross applies. It's in our cherished opinions. It's in our determining will. It's in our feelings that the cross is intended to work. If you consider your rights too important to relinquish, your good opinions too good to let go, if you consider your hurts too deep to be given up, those offenses against you too great, and you will not run to the cross and die, you lose. I hear this time and time again. But I have been so hurt by, fill in the blank. Jesus was hurt more. But what they did wasn't fair. It wasn't right. I tell you this morning, Jesus suffered a greater injustice than you or I ever will. But so-and-so offended me. Jesus bore our offenses in his body on the cross. If you consider that Jesus went to the cross for just those sins, how dare we indulge ourselves in them? By what force of logic do we have the right to conclude that we have a right to be offended? In Corinth, during Paul's day, things had come to such a pass in the church that the saints were suing one another in courts of law. They were building lawsuits against each other that obviously arose out of hurts, wrongdoings, offenses. And apparently, they were none of them willing to bring them to the cross. Listen to what Paul told them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now listen to this. These are tough words. But we have to let them settle on our souls, I believe. Paul says, why not suffer wrong? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded You know what that is? That's the cross. That's the cross. That's what we've been called to. We've been called to walk that way. Why not indeed? You might pat yourself on the back and say, well, I've never taken anybody to court, but you've already taken them to the court of your mind and judged and sentenced and hanged them. Or worse, you take it to the court of public opinion and share that offense with others. We've seen it happen time and time again. Oh, why not take it to the cross? If you lose all of that in the cross, you'll find that you really haven't lost anything but gained everything. That's what Jesus was saying. This needs to be our daily experience. The Gospel of Luke adds the word daily. Take up your cross daily. Jesus died on the cross once for all that we might live in the shadow of the cross daily. What we have to do day in and day out when the self rises up to reassert its rights is to declare this. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't identify with the self. Don't identify with its reactions of jealousy or envy. Don't sympathize with its woundedness or offense. Don't pander self with its pride in its opinions. Deny it and don't let it live. It's what the cross is for. Don't wallow in its suffering or allow it to pity itself. Don't listen to its whining. I've often thought a good sign coming in to the church over the door would be no whining allowed. We'll have to talk about that, Stan. The cross is death. Suffering is involved, but the end is death to self and life to God. The success of your relations with others are directly tied to your understanding of the cross. The presence of sin in the world makes relational conflict inevitable. We're going to have conflict. You sin against others, they sin against you. You need forgiveness, they need forgiveness. You need a strong dose of humility, they need a strong dose of humility. Our relationships with one another must be based in our relationship to God through the cross. When we take up offenses against one another, when we become bitter and angry over our treatment by others, we're assuming something. We're assuming that their sins against us are worse than our sins against a holy God. And we treat it that way. But the cross transforms our perspective. Through the cross, we understand that no sin against us will ever be as serious as the sins we've committed against God Himself. Puts a whole new light on our relationships with one another. And it's amazing how when we let the Word of God penetrate deep into our hearts, how He always brings the reality of it to bear. Seems like every message I preach, God gives me some practical application before I preach it. Testing His Word, as it were. You really believe this? And you know, it's in our relationships with one another that the cross is intended to work. Most effectively, I think. I know that's how it works with me. And so I've had many experiences this week in applying this very thing, particularly with my dear wife who's in the nursery. I don't know if they're even listening through there. But that's where the cross works in our lives. And I'm thankful that it does. When we truly understand how much we've been forgiven, we're not so quick to take offense. We're not so quick to pamper our wounds. And we don't have much trouble forgiving others. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, therefore, Paul says, based upon the work of the cross, based upon the humility of Christ, based upon the obedience of Christ all the way to the cross, based upon God's exaltation of His Son, he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We cannot understand this, I'm convinced, if we do not understand the work of the cross in our lives. The working out of our salvation is a work centered in the cross. Work out here holds the idea of holding or carrying something all the way through to a successful conclusion. That is, the call of the gospel began a good work in you. Now work to bring it to completion. That's what Paul is saying. We can't miss that clear implication that though we've been saved from death and hell and sin and the wrath of God, there is still work to do, and we must do it. And the implication here is that this working out of our own salvation really is the work of the cross in our lives. Paul says we work with fear and trembling. What I think Paul is saying here is that in the ongoing work of salvation, a process we call sanctification, we need to have an attitude composed of both fear and trembling. A fear that is born out of a right knowledge of God, a proper understanding of who we are, and respect and worship of who He is. And trembling. Fear and trembling. Trembling, I think, comes from the impact of its word, of His word on our lives and the implications it carries for us. I'd phrase it this way. Work out your own salvation with hearts and minds that are staggered by the awesome holiness and grandeur of God and overwhelmed by the massive grace and mercy He has shown you. Work out your own salvation with hearts and minds that are staggered by the awesome grandeur of God and overwhelmed by the massive grace and mercy He has shown us. Isaiah 66:2, God says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling is not a case of saying God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical. For it is God who is at work in you is not at all saying let go and let God. We don't say on the one hand work to be saved because God has done His bit and now it's up to you to do your bit. Nor do we say, just relax now. Salvation is assured and there's nothing you need do. Paul follows the command to work out our own salvation with the very reason that it's possible for us to do so. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The only reason we can even contemplate working out our own salvation is because God is working in us. The only reason that we can even contemplate working out our own salvation is because God is already at work in us. The only reason we can even approach the cross is because he went there first and says, come and follow me. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling precisely because it is God who is at work in you. His working, God's working in us, assures us that our working will not be in vain. Great encouragement. God's working in us assures us that our working is not in vain. Jesus went to the cross so that we might follow in his steps. For to this you have been called, 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. God is not merely, when he says God is at work in you, both the willing and the working, God is not merely working in us to strengthen our wills to work. The cross is there to put an end to the old will and retire the old man by killing him. God is the willing within us to humble ourselves, the willing within us to deny ourselves, and the working in us to take up his cross. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God becomes our willing and God becomes our working. Any Godward impulse, any longing for holiness, any appetite for his word, any affection and desire for God himself is the result of his willing and working in us first to produce that like-minded willing and working. It's a great incentive and assurance for me, and I hope for you, to know that all of our efforts to do what is right is the work of the Almighty God within us. It's a massive encouragement to me that any effort I make toward God is sort of a blazing neon sign pointing to his empowerment of me. For it is God who is at work in you, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. Work, for God is at work. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the work is the way of the cross in our lives. That has to take front and center stage in the life of those who say they follow Christ. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow. May the banner that flies over our lives be to live is Christ and to die is gain. May our souls be staggered by the implications and encouraged by its promise. As far as it lies in our power, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand and ask you for mercy in our battle with pride. Help us put to death everything that's arrogant and self-serving and self-exalting in us. Grant that we would live, dwell, remain in the shadow of the precious cross of Christ. Rivet our attention and our affections there. And help us grasp the truth that to really live means that we must really die. Help us to bring our cherished opinions, our feelings, our wills to the cross. Nail our right to be offended or hurt, our right to do as we please, to that blood-stained wood. Grant us to know the sweet victory of working out our own salvation in the shadow of its form, and to know the certain assurance that victory is ours because it is God who is at work in us. Let the outpouring and overflow of your love and mercy toward us spill out with joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.